God, thank you for this day. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you, God, that you speak to us when we read your word. So, God, this morning we would ask that you would speak to us through the words of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going through the book of Mark, almost to the end, and the ending part is taking longer than the rest of the book, but for good reason. It's the most important part of Jesus' life. So as we come to the end of the book, there's a scene that opens up where Jesus, and this is a scene you've actually seen painted, but it's not the actual real scene because no one was there with the camera at the time. But the scene opens up and they're sitting at a table and reclining at a table, and it is the Last Supper, called because that is the last time that Jesus would eat with his disciples before he was tried and executed, slaughtered, as a sacrifice to God on our behalf. So he's having the Last Supper, and in the middle of this Last Supper, he says just a couple of words, and actually they were the words that were read at the communion table this morning. It reaches a couple of words. If you've been around church very much, you'll know them by memory. He says some words. And I want us to pause today and look at these words, because these words that Jesus says connect what's going to happen in the next 24 hours of his life. So what we're going to look at for the next couple of weeks, he connects that and the rest of his life. So his existence on this planet, he connects that with the entire story of God, with everything that's happened from Adam and Eve until this moment, and he connects his life with our lives. And through these words, he answers questions like that you might have, again, if you've been around this community for very long, with like why do you always talk about how important it is to make your own decision to follow Jesus by repenting and being baptized? Why is that always just every single Sunday that's mentioned at some point or another multiple times? Why is that so? Maybe it'll answer the question for you if you haven't made that decision. Why would I make that decision? Maybe it'll answer the question for you, how can I know, whether you've made that decision or not, how can I know that things are good between me and God, that we're okay? How can I know that? That's what Jesus will answer for us in these words. But in order for these words to make sense to us, we have to step back and hold up a mirror and look in the mirror and see something about ourselves. And it's not something that is very pleasant to look at. We have to look in a mirror and recognize that we offend God. You and I offend God. We can't stop offending God. Whether it's in things we do, things that other people look at and say, that's wrong, and we know it's wrong. Or maybe it's things that we say when we lie and when we curse at other people, when we get angry and explode in anger, when we're impatient and we're short with our spouse. Yes, that's a sin. When we say things we shouldn't say, maybe it's something, things that no one ever can see. Maybe it's our thoughts. We offend God by what we think, I think, much more than by what we actually do and by what we say, with thoughts that are impure, with bitterness, with angry thoughts that never come out of our mouth, but they're there, they're underneath the surface. We offend God with our emotions, when we're bitter towards other people, when we're unthankful and ungrateful for what he's given us and for our life, when there's seething anger under the surface inside of us, we're offending God with our emotions. We offend God. So for this to make sense, quick look at Romans. See, today I normally talk from one passage in the Bible. I had to put little markers on my Bible. So either get ready to flip really fast or write the verses down and look them up when you get home. Romans 3:23 says, "We all have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone sins, disobeys God, offends God. So for the rest of this to really make sense for you and I personally, do something for me if you would. Think about how you offend God. And I know that's not comfortable to do when you're around other people, because we almost feel like people can look at us and see and know what we're... No one can know what you're thinking, so just think. How do you offend God? How have you offended God today, yesterday, this week? Not that really bad thing you did in high school, assuming you're way out of high school. How do you offend God right now? Okay, think that. And see, by instinct, instinctively, we know that we offend God, and we know that's why we feel guilt, right? Unless we're just really, really oblivious. We feel guilt when we do things we shouldn't do, when we think things we shouldn't do, when we look at people in a certain way and we know we shouldn't, when we say things we shouldn't say. We feel guilt, and we know that we need to do something to pay God back, to make things right between us and God, to square everything off. We know that we need to set things right with God, and so, and this is just a human instinct, we sacrifice to try to make things right with God. So I was bad yesterday. I went out on Friday night, and it was not a good night. I better go to church on Sunday because I gotta put things right with God. I was mean to my children, and so I'm going to make it up to them. I'm going to take them to the zoo. I'm going to do something good. I'm going to make that up. It's the same thing we do, like if you're married and you know you say something you shouldn't say, do something you shouldn't do, and then you go to Walmart or Sam's and you buy some flowers and you take them home, right? I bought flowers for my wife, and this time I hadn't done anything. It was just spontaneous. I'm going to buy her flowers, and the checkout person's come. What did you do? Because we assume if you're doing something good, it's because you did something bad, and we bring that into our relationship with God. We know we need to do something to make things right, and so sometimes we stop doing things, right? There's probably things you've stopped doing, and I don't do that anymore. I know God doesn't want me to. That's not really why. I don't do that anymore because I'm trying to make up to God for all the other stuff I've done in the past. I don't drink anymore because I know that I shouldn't, and I did that so much in the past, and so this is how I'm kind of setting things right with God. I go to church on Sunday because I know that I need to set things right with God. I need to do things for God. I've been a bad person in the past, and so what do we instinctively think? I need to do nice things. I need to help out. Even if you don't believe in God, I need to volunteer. I need to help poor people. I need to do something to make up for what I did in the past. But we also instinctively feel that no matter what we do to make up for offending God, for our badness, it's never enough, is it? Because we know instinctively that no matter how much good we do today, that doesn't undo the bad we did yesterday. Doing what I should do today doesn't make up for doing what I shouldn't have done before. And so no matter how good we are, no matter how good we become, no matter how much we stop doing, no matter how many good things we start doing, really, that just makes us, we know, into more the person we should be. It doesn't make up for anything in the past. It doesn't undo our badness. So no matter how much we sacrifice, we're never able to undo what we did in the past. Again, if you're married, have you ever said the words, "Honey, could we just pretend like I didn't say that?" Does that work? Is anyone married here? Anyone? Can I get a witness? No, of course it doesn't work. Why? Because good today doesn't undo bad yesterday, especially not with God. Why is that? Why is that? It's because when we offend God, that is a very serious thing. That is a very serious offense. In fact, that is the most serious offense that you could possibly commit. When we sin, what is the definition of sin? It's disobeying God. What's the definition of disobeying God? It's rebelling against the creator of the universe. If God really is God, if he really made us, if he really, with just the word of his mouth, made everything, if he rules and reigns over all creation, and then you and I, little tiny people, have the audacity to say, "I know what you've said, but I have a better plan. Hang on for a minute. I'll do that later." When we have the audacity to say that to God, that is an incredibly enormous offense. If you've ever watched a mafia movie where something equivalent, where, you know, one of the little people who, you know, they're not going to be around very long in the movie because they're just there for a moment. They're going to get killed eventually. So you're watching that, and you know when it's coming. You know when they're going to get it, right? Because they're, you know, kind of being jerks to everybody, and they're saying things they shouldn't say to everybody. But then they make the mistake of saying something they shouldn't say. Not a big deal. Something they shouldn't say. Something they've said to other people, but they say it to the boss. And then you know they're going to get invited out behind the restaurant. Not going to come back, right? You know that's going to happen. Why? Because what they said was so bad? No. Why? Because who they said it to, who they offended. When you and I disobey the King of the universe, that is a capital offense. And so coming to church on Sunday, or stopping something, or giving up something, whether it's for Lent or just in general, I don't do that anymore. I would love to, but I don't, because that's my way of kind of paying God back. That doesn't work. Because when we offend God, we are offending the King of the universe. And that is a serious offense. Romans, a little bit earlier before we read in Romans 3, Romans 2, 5 describes it like this. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up, listen to this word, wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God says that when we rebel against him and disobey him, that provokes wrath. It says righteous wrath. What does that mean? It's not like when your kid does a little tiny thing and you fly off the handle and you have to come back later and say, I'm sorry, that you did this little thing and I flew off the handle. That wasn't a measured response. God's wrath, his white hot anger, is actually deserved, because it is targeted at people that he created who said, no, I know better than you, to the King of the universe. And that produces God's wrath. And the only thing that can pay for God's wrath, that can satisfy God's wrath, the only price that will satisfy God's wrath is blood. That's why if you read the Bible, it's a very bloody book. Not just the wars when they were conquering lands. It's a very bloody book in relationship to people's relationship with God. Because only blood can satisfy the capital offense of rebelling against the King of the universe. No matter how good you are, you and I both have still rebelled against the King of the universe. And you may be a person who says, well, I make good decisions. But the fact that most of the time you make your own decisions, as opposed to letting him make the decisions for you, even if they turn out to be good decisions, they're still rebellious decisions. And so, go forward in Romans a little bit. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is, if you've heard this before, it's what? It's death. Well, that seems unfair. No, it actually is very just. When we offend the King of the universe, the only thing that will satisfy his wrath is our death, our blood. Jump forward to Hebrews. This is why I have the little notes in my Bible. We're jumping everywhere. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, this is God's law, God's way of saying what's right and wrong and what happens when we offend him, under the law, and again, if you've ever watched those movies, like the mafia movies, it doesn't matter what you think is just and right. The person who decides what's just and right is the boss, and that's a very bad parallel to what is the reality in which God is the sovereign King of the universe, and he decides what is right and wrong, and we are not in a position of being able to say, well, I did this, so I think the just punishment would be this. No, under God's law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The only way that God is able to look at a rebellious person and say, okay, I will not, to use old language, smite you in my wrath. I will not pour out my wrath upon you, is if there is blood, your blood, or someone else's blood. This is actually why hell makes sense. If you've ever read the Bible and heard Jesus talk about hell, right? Because sometimes people say, well, I believe the Bible, I don't believe hell. Well, you can't have Jesus without hell, because Jesus talked about hell quite a bit. So it's kind of like a package deal. And if you ever read about what Jesus says about hell and what the Bible says about hell, and you're like, oh, I can't reconcile that thought of hell with that kind of punishment with a loving, kind God. Well, see, when we think about how we've offended the all-powerful King of the universe by rebelling against him, and he says the only just payment for that is your blood. And then he comes and he says, and the way that I will punish that rebellion is, well, we call it hell. It's eternal torment. Go to Revelation 21, verse 8. It's describing the end of time. And actually, if you want the better part of the story, read Revelation 21, 1 through 7. It describes what happens with God's children at the end of time when he brings his kingdom back and establishes his reign. But look at Revelation 21, 8. And this talks about the punishment that the king of the universe will give out to those who have rebelled against him. But as for the cowardly, for example, those who never had the courage to say, I will follow you, I will submit to you. The faithless, the detestable. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. And if you're reading the list and say, well, I'm not a sorcerer, so maybe I'm, you know, say, maybe I'm not sexually immoral. Idolaters, we could do a study of idolatry. If you may be a shoe idolater, you may be a car idolater, you may be a child idolater, worship your children. You may be a spouse idolater and worship your spouse. You may be a body idolater and worship your body in the gym. You may be a food idolater, but we are all idolaters. So this covers everyone, and all liars. And that again covers everyone. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is, look at the wording, the second death. Our rebellion against the kingdom of the universe has merited us death. Blood will pay for our rebellion. And he says, for those who are under my wrath, I will pour out death upon you for all eternity because you have rebelled against me during your life. That's very hard, but that's what it says. The other side of that would be justice. The other side of that is love. See, God is very just. You rebel against the kingdom of the universe, you die. On the other side of that is love. And we could talk about this some other time, but God perfectly embodies perfect justice, perfect love. So throughout history, while he metes out punishment on those who have disobeyed him, he also lovingly provides a sacrifice. Remember when we said that we try to make sacrifices so that we're good with God? God actually, throughout history, has provided sacrifices, things that can stand in our place and make us good with him, make us right with him. So throughout history, by his love, he's always provided these sacrifices. And these sacrifices have two characteristics that we'll see as we go through the Bible. They're valuable. They're valuable. The sacrifice is always valuable for something to be able to stand in your place or my place and pay God back for our rebellion against him. It has to be very valuable. So that's why, like, go back to Cain and Abel. Remember, they offered sacrifices, Adam and Eve's children. They offered sacrifices to God. One sacrifice was acceptable, the others wasn't. You know one of the differences between their sacrifices? One brought the very best. It's like, oh, this, I'm going to give God the very best. It's going to be valuable if I'm going to sacrifice it to God. And the other one just gave God something. See, there's a difference. Sacrifice has to be valuable. That's why God's people, when they made sacrifices to God, were told to always bring the best one. That perfect lamb that's like the firstborn, and it's beautiful, and it's the perfect one because that's the one we want to eat. That's the one we can't wait to be able to, you know, cook up. Well, you got to give that one to God. You have to give God the costly one for it to be an acceptable sacrifice. And the second characteristic of all sacrifices that God put in his people's hands to give to him were, it has to be blood. There has to be blood shed. Blood has to be shed. Your blood or the sacrifice, one or the other, which is why you and I trying to be better people, you and I coming to church on Sunday, you and I saying, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, and then we're going to be good, God. Those are never acceptable sacrifices. Why? What's missing? There's no blood involved. Sacrifices always involve blood. When it relates to paying back the king of the universe for our rebellion against him. So that's why, that's another difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifice. One shed blood, and the other one didn't. And so throughout the years, God would normally put animals in his children's hand and say, if you kill this animal, the best one, and shed its blood and let its blood run down the altar, that then I will look away from your rebellion against me. I'll look away from your rebellion against me. So God's people, the Israelites, so that's why Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel made sacrifices. That's why Noah killed animals when he came out of the ark. That's why Abraham killed animals and sacrificed them to God. That's why when God established his covenant with the Israelites, with Abraham's descendants, He set up a system of sacrifices where every day and every year there were yearly and daily and periodic sacrifices where they were continually, it seemed, slicing animals' throats, letting the blood run out, giving bloody sacrifices to God, and that blood stood in for their sacrifices. One of the most famous ones is the Passover. Go back to Exodus 12. Abraham's children, the Israelites, are in Egypt. And God is about to bring them out of Egypt. And before he does, though, he's going to exact his judgment against all of Egypt for their rebellion against him. And he is going to show them that he is God. Everything we've been talking about, he's going to extract blood. And the blood that he's going to extract from them is the death of their firstborn children and their firstborn animals. Every firstborn will die. And God comes to his people and says, well, let's read the story. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron of the land of Egypt, this month will be for you the beginning of months. Like your year is going to start here. This is an important sacrifice because it's going to actually kick off your calendar. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel, so everybody, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house as a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. So figure out how much you can eat. Kill that much lamb. Your lamb shall be, verse 5, without blemish, a male, a year old. It has to be valuable to you. You can't take the old crippled one that's going to die anyway. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you should keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They'll take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house where they eat it. So think about this. Kill the lamb, kill Fluffy, the one your kids like, the one that is kind of part of the family. You haven't told them yet, we're going to eat this someday. Kill that one and paint your door with the blood. Are you imagining this? That's very gruesome, right? Paint your door with the lamb's blood, and then they're going to eat the lamb. And he says how they're supposed to eat it. You can read this later. And then he says in verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So he's saying, they will pay for their sin with their blood. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, which is why it's called the Passover. I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Look at verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So every year, at the same time, take the best lamb you have, kill it, paint your houses with blood. You kind of tell how long people have lived in the same house, right? Because that blood just caked around their door frame. Every year, sacrifice that lamb to God, and every year I will look away and I will pass over your sins. I will not hold you responsible because you shed blood in their sin's place. The problem with these sacrifices, all of them, even the Passover, is that they weren't perfect sacrifices. There was not such a thing as a perfect sacrifice. Why? And this makes logical sense to us because think about it. An animal, an innocent animal being killed will never pay for you and my wickedness. Our sin can never be paid for by an innocent animal being slaughtered. It's like, you know, remember when you were a kid and you did something bad and your innocent little brother or sister got in trouble for it and you just kind of looked the other way and let them take the fall? And did that pay for what you did? Some of us are more wicked than, no, it didn't. It didn't. Even if you thought it did, it didn't. Because innocent blood can't truly take the place of guilty blood. And so every year they had to go back and offer these sacrifices over and over. If you're writing notes, jot down Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. It explains that better. And so finally, God sends his son. And when Jesus appeared on the scene from the very beginning, his destiny was to die as a sacrifice, which is why, look at John 1, 29. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, was baptizing people in the river. And he looks up and he sees Jesus, and listen what he says. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, behold, look, that's the Lamb of God. He says that to a people who every year were accustomed to picking out their best lamb and slaughtering it and using its blood to pay for the price of their sin for one more year. And to those people he said, look, that's actually the true Lamb of God. And he will take away the sins of all the world for forever. He will be the perfect sacrifice. And then at the end of Jesus' life, now we're in Mark, finally, Mark 14. Jesus is at that Last Supper. He's eating dinner with his disciples. And guess what dinner it is? It's the Passover dinner. It's the Passover week. It, not coincidentally, as they're getting ready to eat the Passover, the whole nation of Israel is getting ready to kill their lamb and eat the Passover. Jesus is having his last dinner, and it's one of the Passover evenings, and they're getting ready to kill the lamb, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, is about to be slaughtered, the true sacrifice, fulfilling all of the lambs that have been killed through all of the years. And so then Jesus tells his disciples in the middle of the dinner, verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread. So they're eating there, and he grabs some of the bread that they're eating. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them, passed out the bread. And then he says something that I think at the moment probably didn't make sense, but does. Maybe it will make more sense. Take, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he gave it thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. He said, this is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In the same way that we kill a lamb every year, and we celebrate the fact during this week that God is going to look away from our sins, pass over our sins for one more year, my blood will be poured out like those lambs are going to be poured, have their blood poured out in just a couple days. In just a very short time, my blood will be poured out, and I will take away the sins of the world. And then look at Hebrews 9. Kind of in retrospect, looking back, explaining what happened. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls, so all of these sacrifices, all of these lambs, all these animals, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify or purify for the purification of the flesh, so if they worked, if they got God's wrath off of people, killing these animals year after year, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, so the precious sacrifice, the Son of God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's saying this is the actual sacrifice that worked. It wasn't a yearly thing where every year we got to kill another animal. This is actually the Son of God, the most precious sacrifice, and his blood was shed. He was slaughtered, and his shed blood stands in the place of us before the Father. Look at Revelations, one more verse. This is just an incredible verse. A scene in heaven that John, who was there with Jesus that night at the Last Supper, heard him say, I will be slaughtered like a lamb. And now he's in heaven, and he sees Jesus, and he sees people around him. Look at verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11 of Revelations 5, 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, now listen, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's what they say about Jesus. Why? Because he was a lamb. He stood in the place of all his sacrifices throughout all the years, and he was slaughtered. His blood was shed, and he took our place in paying the price of death for our rebellion against the Father. And his sacrifice is for everyone who enters into him. His sacrifice is for everyone who enters into him. In the same way that the sacrifice of that lamb was for everyone who was in that house, and the painting of the blood on the door frame year after year after year, that made God pass over the sins of everyone who lived in that house. Jesus' sacrifice is for everyone who is in God's family. And now listen. I said one more verse. This is the last verse. Acts 2. Peter told this story, what we just heard. He gets to the end. They say, okay, what do we do? How do we get into that house? How do we be part of that sacrifice? How does that apply to us? How could Jesus' blood satisfy God's wrath against me instead of my blood satisfying God's wrath against me? Look at Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, So make a decision. Make a decision and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Make a decision that you will follow Jesus. Make a decision that you will follow Jesus, that he will be your Lord by repenting in your heart, believing in your mind, repenting in your heart, being baptized with your body. Repent and be baptized. Make a decision. Jesus' sacrifice applies to everyone who makes that decision and decides that he will be their Savior and their Lord. You have to make a decision. And then what happens? In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins will be washed away. You won't have to try to do good things and stop doing bad things and go to the right place in the right moment, time after time after time, just so that God says, okay, we're good. I'm good with God. I'm good with God. You will have forgiveness. God's wrath will be absorbed in his Son instead of in you. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will actually put his Spirit in you. He won't just take your sin away. He'll put his Spirit in you. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That anyone can enter into this sacrifice. And anyone who decides does. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this whole thing? It depends. It depends. It depends on one important thing. See, we have to do something with this, but what we do depends on one important thing. If you have a moment when you decided to follow Jesus by repenting and being baptized, a moment when you made that decision, because if you don't, then you are not under his sacrifice. And God very clearly says, someday, no matter how good or bad of a person you are, you have rebelled against me, and someday I will demand your blood to pay for your rebellion. But if you decide to follow my Son, his sacrifice, his blood will be applied to you, painted over your door, as it were, and his blood will satisfy my wrath for your rebellion. And so if you've never made that decision, what do you do with this? Well, you come to Jesus and you say, I will follow you. I will let you be my Lord, my boss, the one who tells me what to do. I will be baptized. I will enter into that relationship with you. I will let you save me, and you will become God's child, forgiven, adopted, full of his Spirit. In this community, when you're ready to make that decision, tell one of the men. You can repent and be baptized. Now, what do you do with it if you've already made that decision? A question that I hate to ask Christians, because I hate the response that I normally get, is, are you good with God? I think so. I hope so. Not this week. If you're God's child, now listen, if you're God's child and you have repented and been baptized and decided to follow Jesus, you are under the blood. How good you are with the Father does not depend on how good you were this week or yesterday or even today. Should you try to follow Jesus? Absolutely. Should you try to leave sin behind? Absolutely. Should we meet together as a family? Absolutely. Absolutely. If we're God's children, we will. But how good we are with the Father does not depend on how good we behave. Why? Because if we're under Jesus' sacrifice, his blood makes us good, right with the Father. So if you are a Christian, what the enemy continually does is puts in your mind, you're not good with the Father. Look what you just did. He's not happy with you. He's not happy with you. That's called condemnation. The way that you take what we've seen today and you apply it to yourself is by thanking God for his forgiveness. Two ways to do that. One, many ways. Two ways that I like to do that. One, go home this afternoon and think about your week. Think about the things that you're ashamed that you did, the things that you're ashamed that you thought. And just say thank you. Say, thank you, Father. Thank you for forgiving me for that. And for the time I talked to my wife like that. And for when I did that, and when I looked at that, when I did this, and when I... Thank you. Thank him. That takes away the sting of the enemy's condemnation. And it makes us realize that we're right with the Father because of Jesus, not because of our own works. And then, every time you sin this week, try this. That word slips out, whatever your persistent sin is. You get angry, irritable, whatever. You're God's child. If you've repented and been baptized and followed Jesus, try this. And it feels so counterintuitive, but just try it. When you sin in that moment, just look up and say, thank you for forgiving me. Say it in your head if you're out and about in public, right? So people don't think you're going crazy. Look up and say, thank you for forgiving me for that. And it will grow gratitude in our hearts. And it will also grow in our hearts a desire to please the Father. And you'll find that you're sin less and less in that area. So be grateful for what the Father has given you. Why don't we stand, we'll pray, and then we'll sing together. God, we come to you right now and we thank you. We worship you because you are just and you punish disobedience. You would not be God if you did not do that. But you do. And we thank you for your love, God. That you put sacrifices, the sacrifice, your Son, in our place. And thank you that he absorbed your wrath in our place. And thank you, God, that when we are your children, you look at us and are happy with us. So now, God, I pray that you would help everyone here today who has never entered into that relationship with you by deciding, by repenting and being baptized, to just feel a weight that they have to do that. You draw them to you, Jesus. God, I pray that you would help every single one of us who has made that decision to live every moment grateful, and even when we sin, to be able to say, thank you for forgiving me, and that you would use our gratitude as a way of sanctifying us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.